Excited this morning. We're finishing up our series on the kingdom of God, and next week we're starting a series on worshiping together, which is going to be fun. Me and Josh are going to tag team on that. We've been planning it for a while, so I'm pretty excited about that. And so this morning is sort of some new information that I haven't shared yet, but also some sort of trying, as my friend Dan mentioned to me last week, I've raised more questions than answers, which is always, I think, true when you really try to get into the scripture deeply and really understand what God wants us to do. It always raises questions. So I won't answer all of those questions. Sorry, Dan. But I'm going to try to tie things together and make some applications, not from just this morning, but from the whole series, if that makes sense, to try to make this practical for you as far as what does this mean for me. That's the question I'm going to end on this morning, is what does the kingdom of God have to do with me? Because it's all very big stuff, isn't it? As soon as you start, and I think it's part of why it's hard, is as soon as you start talking about these, about kind of like Christians on the other side of the world that you've never met, or Christians just down the street that you've never met, whatever the case may be, it feels less and less applicable to you, which unfortunately makes us pay less and less attention. I'm sorry, but that's kind of how we are, isn't it? The less and less it has to do with me directly, the less it directly impacts my life, the harder it is to care. That's the way we are. That's why when you go on a missions trip to another country and come back, you care about about missions more. And you care about those people more because you've been with them and there's something in your heart that moves. And it's very hard to be here and to really have a passion for things outside of your life. And that's, so I want to try to bridge that gap a little bit at the end, assuming the Holy Spirit blesses it, right? So I want to pray and ask God to help us to do that. God, I just pray right now that you would, by your Spirit, just enable me to say what you want me to say, and for all of us to really hear you speak. God, we want to be changed. Firstly, because we know that we really, really need to change. God, we see our needs, we see our brokenness, and sometimes we see it more clearly than others, but we know that we are, and we need you to change us. And we're helpless to change ourselves. We need you to come and bring your conviction and your power to change our hearts. And so we ask you for that this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we've been in this series for 5 weeks. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the church. We talked about the local church for 2 weeks or 1 week. And the kind of the greater, the universal church, the global church, which is the every Christian that's ever lived throughout all of time, is a part of a big group. And some of them are living and some of them are not. Some people who claim to be Christians are not. They say they're in the church, but they're not. We won't really know exactly who is really in the church and who's not until we get to heaven. But this God is very much concerned with the church, capital C church around the world. It's very, very important to him. In fact, you could look at the entire, all of history as the story of the big C universal church. It's the story of God. From the very beginning, he said, be fruitful and multiply. That's the first version. That's the first draft of the Great Commission, which was, this is what you're doing here. Why I put you here was to worship me and make more worshipers. Multiply, make more. I didn't just want you to be by yourselves, just you two, Adam and Eve. I want you to make more. Go make more. And that's what we're still doing in the church, right? So we're making more Christians, making more disciples, and growing the church. And the church is the kingdom's advancing arm. It's the mechanism by which the kingdom is advanced. I've been saying this phrase, I'm trying to get it planted into your brain so that you start repeating it to each other, which is, the church doesn't have a mission, the mission has a church. We don't all come up with our own mission. That's why mission statements should all say the same thing. Church mission statements should be repetitive from church to church. We all have the same mission, right? And so George Ladd, a guy who wrote a wonderful book on the kingdom of God, if you want to know more about it, it's a great, great place to start. He says, the kingdom created the church, and the kingdom works in the world through the church. The church is a really big deal. I've made the statement to you, there really, literally isn't a better place to put your time, your talent, and your treasure. There just isn't. There is no charitable organization on the planet that has more power to change the world than the church does. Because the church can bring change that is eternal and not just temporary. When the church and the kingdom grows, it cannot shrink back from where it grows. Because Jesus is advancing his church, and it's a really, really big deal. The church is the vehicle by which the kingdom expands. It's the advancing force of the kingdom on the earth. So, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about what may sound like, at first, a boring topic. Unless you're a pastor or a church leader, and then you're like all excited about it. And that's church government. How has God ordained that the church should organize itself and operate, all right? And I'm not going to talk a lot about local church government. We talk about that a lot in our Living Hope 101 class. If you've been in there, you've heard that stuff before. So I'm not going to talk about that a lot. But I am going to use Alan Austin's visual aid, and I'm sad that he's not here this morning. This is high tech right here. This is one of my favorite things because Alan Austin made it with his own hands. And I know you probably can't see it, but this is Alan Austin's church government EQ right here. Like the EQ on your car radio maybe or your house. And he's got Episcopal leadership or apostolic. We're going to talk about some of this stuff, the apostolic thing in a minute. That's leadership outside the local church, okay? And then he's got pastor. We're going to talk about what that is in a minute. That's a little bit of a misnomer, but we'll talk about that. In the local church, that's this guy right here talking to you. Elders and then the congregation. And most church traditions have different ways of placing an emphasis or giving authority to different groups. Like if in some churches, and so here's where the awesome visual aid comes in. I can move these things up and down. Look at that. That's impressive, isn't it? And so some churches, the congregation is really high, like they vote. Everybody votes and every decision gets put through. You have a meeting, everybody comes and votes, and the pastor might be way down here. You may not even have elders, or you call your elders deacons, depending on your thing. And this might be low, and it's all congregation. You might have been in a church like that before. And that's when the people who haven't been to church, but they're on the roster, suddenly show up to vote. And you're like, I don't even know who you are, but all of a sudden you're here and you're voting. Like, that's that, okay? And then other, for us, we put elders, pastor really high. This over here is maybe over here. And congregation is somewhere around here. And so this is how decisions get made in our church is we have an elder team, right? And those guys, we get together and we talk, and sometimes we agree and sometimes we don't, but we eventually agree. And that's how decisions get made in the church. But we don't want to push you guys way down here, but like, we don't care what you think. If you've ever been in a church like that, you know how that is. I don't care what you do. We decide it. And so we want to keep this up as high as we can squeeze it and still get stuff done. You with me? And not have too many cooks in the kitchen at one time, right? That's the problem you run into with a congregationally led church, is it's hard. The groups always gravitate towards compromise. Always. That's why you need leadership to kind of go, hey, remember, let's take a risk, right? Because the group never wants to take a risk. And so that's why we have that. And so the question before us this morning is, what are these two? What do you do with outside leadership? How much authority should they have? In our tradition, the local elders always have the authority, the decision-making power. And anything that outside leadership has, this is important because some of you have asked me this question. Any authority that outsiders would have is given to them by the elders, not the other way around. Does that make sense? So we're never going to have a situation where somebody who's not in our local church and is not an elder in this church be able to come in and do things that the elder and pastor don't want to do. You with me? They won't be able to have opinions. They can have opinions, but they won't be able to do things or change things that we don't want them to change. Okay? That's been a fear of a lot of, maybe you've been in a church where somebody from the outside, maybe in a denomination with a lot of Episcopal authority, came in and monkeyed with stuff that nobody wanted monkeyed with and ruined a bunch of stuff and you got hurt in the process. That's not how this church works. So that's as much as I'm going to say about local church. I'm going to talk about the outside stuff and the kingdom stuff for the rest of time. So Ephesians 4:11 gives us a list that I'm going to read. I got a frog in my throat. A ribbit. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Let me just stop there. So he gives us a list here of some titles, basically. Some people call them offices, like you would have, like the office of the presidency. You change presidents, but there's always a president. So what are these? This is somewhat controversial. All of this stuff is, some less than others. But one thing is for sure, that there is no scripture that says we don't need these anymore. All right? That's the one thing that's clear. What is not clear, and I'm going to admit this up front, is how they operate and what they should do and what their functions are and how much authority they have and all that is a variable that is hard to define. So let's list these out. I have an acrostic, APEST, APEST. I like it because it has the word pest in it. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, or pastor, and teacher. So let's talk about the non-controversial ones first, and then we'll talk about the harder ones. The non-controversial ones are evangelists. I think we know what that is. An evangelist is, it's only used a couple of more times in the New Testament, interestingly enough. But it's someone who has a particular gift for not just proclaiming the gospel, but actually seeing conversions. We all have the gift of being able to proclaim the gospel. You were given it the moment you became a Christian, right? That's all of our responsibility. But there are people, and maybe you've known some, we have some in this church that have a particular, when they talk to strangers, they just seem to have a way of presenting the gospel with an effectiveness to see people converted, sometimes immediately. And that's pretty, we need that in the church. Then there's the shepherd and pastor, which is, on one hand, not controversial, but on another hand, it is. The shepherd or pastor is an elder, an overseer of the flock in the church. The pastor's role is to lead the sheep to Jesus. Imagine just the picture of a shepherd, what a shepherd does with sheep. It's also the pastor's job to oversee the sheepfold, protecting the sheep from the wolves, and they guard the people and the doctrine. What is difficult about this is the way Western Christianity has defined the word pastor and what a pastor's job is. Because there are a lot of pastors that don't actually have a pastoral gift. And I know I've talked to some of you before where you got hurt in a church where because you saw the word pastor on somebody's door and you went to them wanting to be shepherded and you didn't get much shepherding. What you got was someone who was maybe an administrative person, or someone who was more like a CFO in a company, who was very good at organizing and structuring and getting things done, but didn't quite know how to express warmth and empathy and caring for the needs of your soul. And so you were trying to connect to that person as an actual shepherd, and they're not a shepherd, they're like a manager. And we need those people in the church, okay? We need administrators, we need managers, we need people like that to help people like me who don't have that gift, right? But when you go and because you call them the pastor and you expect them to be a pastor and they're not one, not only are you miserable, but they're miserable. I mean, they're just miserable being expected to do stuff that they're not gifted to do. And sometimes that word pastor gets used in the wrong way. Thankfully, you have a pastor who is a pastor, right? Which comes with a whole host of other weaknesses. And so you can't, like, for example, you can't expect me to be the CFO. It's a bad idea. We need Susan, right? We need those people around because this guy's not that. And what's awesome about this church is you guys give me the freedom to do that. That's a pretty amazing thing, but it's not true everywhere. So when you go to other churches and you see the word pastor on the door, you need to ask yourself the question, is he actually a pastor? And if he's not, don't expect him to be. Find the pastor. There's always somebody, maybe an elder or a leader somewhere who is a shepherd, and you'll know it. And that's the person you expect to be a shepherd. So that's how we want to define it here. It's tough because our culture has a certain definition of these things, and the Bible has another one. Teacher. This is kind of interesting because notice it says, for all of these, it says like the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, but it says the shepherds and teachers. And so what really, this in some translations do this where it says shepherds-teachers. It's kind of the same thing. It's one little grouping that, and what I think what that means, my opinion, is that all shepherds have to be teachers. But not all teachers are shepherds. You with me? So if you're going to be a shepherd, at least in the sense that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:11, okay, then you have to be able to teach. But it doesn't mean that everybody who has a teaching gift or is a teacher in the body of Christ is necessarily a shepherd, right? I've known some teachers who were really not warm people. But man, you just hand them a Bible and they can go to town. And it's a really cool, wonderful thing. So that's what I think about that. Some people separate them completely and don't agree with me at all on that, but I think that's what that's saying there. So as far as I can tell, every Christian that I know of seems pretty okay with those three. We want those. We embrace it in the church today. But what about prophets? I talked about this some in our Holy Spirit series. You can go back and look at that. I'm not going to emphasize it too much this morning other than to say this. One, prophets are no longer infallible. Infallible in the New Testament. The reason I know that is that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 to judge prophecy. You would not have done that in the Old Testament. You don't go up to Isaiah and say, I don't think that prophecy is from the Lord. That's blasphemy, right? But in the New Testament, Paul specifically says, judge prophecy. What does that tell us? New Testament prophecy can be wrong, and it needs to be judged by what? By the Scripture. Not by your opinion, but by Scripture. Number two, only Scripture can bind the conscience. You need to hear that. Only Scripture can bind the conscience. Someone else's opinion and even someone else's prophecy cannot bind your conscience. You will not stand before God and have to be judged by what a prophet told you or didn't tell you. But you will stand before God and be judged by what the Word says, okay? That's the only thing that can bind your conscience. And number three, prophets not only prophesy. This is important for those of us who have a charismatic or Pentecostal background and have a certain idea about what a prophet is. Prophets don't just prophesy. They are the reminders of the covenant God has with his people. Prophets provoke the people of God to return to true worship. That's what they do. And there are lots of people, when I look around the body of Christ right now, that don't even believe in prophecy for today, but are very much prophets. The way they speak to the church and provoke the church and say, hey, remember who you are, remember who God is. They have a way of upsetting the status quo and shaking up cold, dead religion. They have a gift for that. That's what a prophet does. They are the catalysts for change in the church, and this function is a far greater emphasis in the New Testament than individual prophetic insight. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4:11. We need people that are outside of our local church to look into our gatherings, into our churches, and say, Remember who God is. Remember your covenant with him. Why is your worship cold? Why is your, where does your zeal go? Right? We need that in our lives, and let's be honest, we don't want it. Prophets are not popular people anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. They have never been popular. And this is why. It's not because they give you a nice, warm, fuzzy encouragement about your personal life. It's because true prophets, in Ephesians 4:11 sense, those prophets, they are provoking, they are catalysts for change. And we don't like change. They come into a place that's settled and comfortable, and they go, why are you so settled and comfortable? And they take the snow globe, and they shake it, and they set it down. And everybody goes, ah! That's what they do. And there are people in this church that may have never given a prophetic word before, but are very much like prophets in the way that the questions you ask and the things that you think about. It's an important function in the body of Christ, and we need those people, and we need to recognize our natural human resistance to that influence in our life. So what about apostles? This is a sensitive topic. I don't know for how many of you it's sensitive, but out there in the world, there are lots of people who are self-proclaimed, self-anointed, crowned, that's probably a good word, apostles. And they'll come, I've met them, they come, I am an apostle so-and-so. Really, are you even, they're not even in a church anywhere. Well, who made you an apostle? How did this work? And they don't know, they just want to come and do a revival service at your church. Like, I don't even, what? God told me I was an apostle, so I made a business card, right? And there's a lot of these people out there that have burned a lot of people and have hurt a lot of people because they take on authority that they don't have. And there are churches out there that are enamored with them, and they allow them to come in and do whatever they want to, and they abandon their identity as a church, and they give themselves over, and they listen to them because they have the word apostle in front of their name, and they do a lot of damage. And so it's understandable that some people just don't want anything to do with that word. The problem with that is the word's in the Bible a few times, right? And so we don't want a pendulum swing. We want to actually look at what the Bible says about it. I myself personally and my family have been burned by some self-proclaimed apostles. And so this is a topic that's close to home. And there's a lot of distrust out there regarding it. So let's look at what Scripture says. First of all, what about authority? This is that on Alan's wonderful visual aid. This, how much authority do they have? Like, how much did they have? How do we relate to those people outside the church? One reason people balk at the mention of modern day apostles is based on their belief that the New Testament apostleship entailed an absolute authority that required unquestioned obedience. Well, Paul was an apostle. He wrote some scripture, so does that mean we got to listen to apostles the same way? No. Galatians 2:11-21 shows Paul rebuking Peter, remember this story, for his sin regarding not wanting to eat with Gentile Christians. Peter, an apostle, was wrong, really wrong, and he got rebuked by Paul publicly. There was a little bit of a showdown in front of the church there. Both are apostles. One is clearly wrong. No apostle ever made a mistake when writing scripture, but this does not mean that all their opinions and actions were infallible, okay? So if anyone, whether they claim the title apostle or not, comes to you and says, you have to do what I say, you have to do what I follow my opinion no matter what, they are putting their opinion on the same level as Scripture, and that, my friends, is heresy. Okay? Scripture is our highest authority. Your conscience is not bound by any man, period. It is only bound by Scripture and Jesus. So whether you believe apostles exist today or not, this does not give anyone absolute authority over you but Jesus. If you've been burned by Christian leaders before, I can probably trace it back to a misunderstanding of this, an abuse of their authority, them thinking their authority was greater and broader, and they had authority over your conscience when they do not. I can tell you what I think. I can give you pastoral advice. I can even tell you, I think I know what God wants you to do. But you are not bound by that unless God wants you to do it. You with me? So this other thing I think is going to help too. In Scripture, you can see four, what I'm calling apostolic levels. They're almost categories, but in a sense, they're also levels. Number one, I think we have a slide for this, do we? Yes. Slide. One is Jesus, the one true apostle. That one's maybe obvious. No one else gets to be on that level. He's there by himself, right? Nobody says, I have Jesus' authority. Well, just step away quietly because the ground might open up and swallow them, all right? He is the sent one. The word apostle literally means sent one, okay? That's literally what it means. And so level two is the 12, those 12 disciples. One of them didn't count, Judas. They replaced him with Matthias, right? But there were 12, those first apostles appointed by Jesus himself. This is a unique and closed group. Nobody gets to say, I'm one of the original 12. That might be senility setting in, right? I've lived for 2,000 years. Well, don't think that's true unless you're a vampire and we don't believe in vampires, all right? So this is a closed group, right? When the last of the 12 died, that group was closed, no more. We have their words in Scripture, the apostles' teaching right here, right? Living, the living word. Level three, Paul and others. And there's another group of apostles equal in authority to the 12. That includes Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 15:9 in your notes. I gave you a bunch of scriptures. I'm not going to read them. Second, we have Barnabas, also James, the brother of Jesus, and possibly Silas, Andronicus and Junius. Those are three possible. Some people argue about whether or not they were in that group or not. But that's sort of a second level. They're equal in authority to the 12, but they're not in the 12. They didn't walk with Jesus. They weren't called by Jesus directly. Some people put Paul in a category by himself, which is legitimate because Paul said he was on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him and called him. So maybe that gives Paul's in kind of a weird spot. So you could put him in his own category, but that's going to get confusing if we do that, because that's beside my point. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, that may be referring to yet more apostles in that group, okay, in group three. And then we have level four, messengers and church representatives. Some examples are Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 and the unnamed brethren. There's not names given for them, but it's just a group called the brethren. Of 2 Corinthians 8:23, which could also include Titus, all of them fall into this category in which the term apostle is used in a non-technical, broad sense instead of as a title. That's important. There's a group of those guys who are like two generations away from Jesus in terms of their salvation that are where the word apostle is not used as a title, but it's used as a broad description of what their function as. So almost, this occurs 35 times in Paul and 80 times total in the New Testament, that category. So almost no one denies that level four apostles exist today, okay? They typically don't call them apostles because the word confuses people. We typically call them like maybe apostolic leaders or missionaries, church planters, lots of different terms get thrown around for that level. Using the word apostle in reference to them isn't really wrong because the Bible uses that word. I don't prefer it because it creates some confusion about what sort of apostle we're talking about. Are we talking level three apostle or level four? Right? Kind of an important distinction. Are you saying you're in the company of Paul and friends? Don't think you're talking number two, are you? Really hoping you're not saying number one. You're not with Jesus. You're not in the 12. Is it level three or level four? I think most Christians today believe level four exists. There is some kind of extra local leadership, people who are sent out, representatives of the church, messengers to the church from one church to another. They're sent around the world and do that kind of work. That's, I think no one argues that. The real debate is over whether or not level three apostles exist today. The problem there is there's not a scripture that says they don't. It would be nice if that was clearer. And I gave you an appendix in your notes. It's the first time I've ever put an appendix because I don't want to belabor the point. with the qualifications of a level three apostle and what those are, and it kind of eliminates a lot of people. So I'm not willing to say, I'm not willing to go farther than where scripture goes. I'm not willing to say there will never be level three apostles because the scripture doesn't say there won't be. But there are some characteristics and qualifications. Matthew, do you have a question? Do you have a question? Is it relevant?
Yeah.
All right. Say what? Oh yeah, you could be a number five. Anybody can be a number five, or a number four. I like it. I like the outside of the box. But in the appendix, I gave you some qualifications and characteristics of level three to kind of help you understand the distinctions between the two. I don't know about you, but when I read that. I've never met one. I've met maybe one guy that made me wonder. but I don't think so. Level four, that group of apostles or apostolic leaders that kind of came out of Paul's original group that went out and represented the church and went from church to church, kind of guarding the teaching and bringing messages. You see that group when they had in Book of Acts, where there was a controversy over circumcision. It's a great example. And these level four apostles got together, and there were some, and Paul was there, and some other guys, and Peter, I think, was there. And they worked out what their doctrine was going to be concerning circumcision, that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian, right? And then they sent guys, some of these level four apostles, out to other churches to say, this is what we decided. This is the decision that got made about what we're going to believe about this. That's a good example of how that works. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. 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 Usually, that would be like. In the example of like New Frontiers, that's just leadership outside of the local church that, as the elders allow it, right, would come in and help you with things that you're weak in, maybe, or just encourage the church with an outside perspective or with a more kingdom-wide perspective, or, you know, just say, hey, this is what's going on in Africa, this is what's going on in these places. And to kind of help bind and tie the churches together and encourage them, kind of like what you see Paul doing, going from church to church and encourage them. And when he couldn't be there, he was connected with them in other ways. I think that's important. I would say some of them are probably what I would call level four apostles. But I think that's why I'm making the distinction, is I think there's a lot of confusion when somebody says the word apostles. Well, I don't like the word, to be honest. I mean, I can't say it's not biblical because it's a Bible word. Paul used it. So I'm not going to be like, don't use that word. I don't use it. If I say it, it's apostolic. I might say that. Because it just, people tend to go to, oh, you're saying you're Paul and Peter. And there are people out there that say that. And so there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of people out there that say, yeah, I'm in that gang. It's me and Peter and John and Paul and Silas and Barnabas, we're all hanging out together and we're all in the same kind of level. I'm going, no, I just don't think you are. And it's dangerous, in my opinion. It's dangerous. It seems to me like that word with my generation is going away because of that. So I think you got to ask, when you hear that word, to ask the question, what do you mean by that? And try to discern what they mean by that and how much authority are they trying to take. And one of the things that guards us, I think, is the fact that we believe local elders have the authority over the local church, right? And as long as you keep that distinction, it's important. There's a weakness to that in that when there's disputes or controversy between churches. And one good example is, let's say you're in a group of churches and there's a church that start where a pastor starts teaching some heretical doctrine in another church. The apostolic leadership, I don't like the word covering, that sounds creepy to me, but that extra local leadership, all they can do if the elders in that church are okay with the heretical teaching that's being taught, all they can do is say, well, you're not part of us anymore. But as a pastor, I'm like, but what about those people in that church that are hearing that false doctrine and don't know it? There's nothing we can do. I mean, the only way you can do something is for the outside leadership to have more authority than the inside leadership. And that's why some denominations have presbyteries, like Presbyterians, where if that was going on, they would literally come in and they have the authority to remove the pastor, remove the eldership, remove all the leadership that they want to, and say, we're going to protect the people. And that sounds great until it gets abused, right? So you kind of have to go one way or the other. And see, this is where this church government thing gets fuzzy and it gets difficult, is in those kinds of situations. And so we just kind of feel like we're going to go with the elder thing because it seems safer, but it also has downfalls. When church I was in Fuquay, we had a problem where there was a church that in our same group of churches that wanted to plant a church 5 minutes from our building. It was crazy. And it's like, there was no authority over us that could force them not to do that, even though it didn't make any sense to do it. And so there's a dark side to that issue, but I just think it's safer, and I think Scripture bears it out as much as we can find that local eldership should have the authority. But we do need this outside connection. We need the input, and I can tell you, as a pastor, I need it. I need those conversations. I need somebody outside of here to encourage me, somebody to hang out with that goes, hey, stay the course, right? Keep going. Stay on fire. Keep your heart soft. Those kinds of things. That's important for your pastor, but it's also important for us as a church. I just think some of our terms get muddied up and get confused, and we don't quite know what it is we're talking about sometimes when we use some of these words, and we react because we're afraid of this, of the big jackbooted church thug coming in and squashing us with his mighty authority. And that's not what we believe in. Does that answer your question at all? Okay. So what does all this have to do with me? And one of these is Pauline's question. As Living Hope Church pursues relationship with churches and groups outside of our local church, it introduces outside leadership that will have an influence on our church's culture. That's just the way it is. And let me tell you, we need it. We're not strong in all areas. I don't know if you've noticed. We're just not. We have weaknesses. And this is a wonderful, wonderful church, but wouldn't it be nice to have other churches and other leaders that are strong in areas that we are not come alongside of us, honoring our leadership, honoring our church culture, honoring our strengths, but support us in our weaknesses and to encourage us in our weaknesses? That would be a powerful, wonderful thing. It will change us and challenge us. We need to be changed and we need to be challenged. Just like you personally need the Christian on your left and right in your life to encourage you and challenge you, our church needs the same thing. I've been trying to use that body of Christ analogy, not just for inside of our church, but also think about what that means for the greater body of Christ. That there are weaknesses and strengths that we all have, and if we work together and connect together, it can actually strengthen us in our weaknesses. So your Living Hope Church elder team will remain in authority over how much influence they have. That needs to be clear. Lots of you have asked me that question. Pauline just voiced it. Change happens. That should be a t-shirt. I think I used to have a shirt that said that. Change happens. You need to be okay with that. Just like in your own life, it's not fun always, but we need it. We need change. We need support. It's not just about influencing others. It's about others influencing us. You know, I was talking to Dan last week, and he said, you know, we were talking about missionaries that go to other countries and find that the Holy Spirit's there. And it's such a wonderful experience. And you come back and go, wow, God's everywhere. And even though I didn't speak their language, it's like, well, what about, well, could we say the same thing about the church down the street? We go to their church down the street, would we be able to confess the same thing? I don't understand what they're doing half the time. I don't understand the language, the cultural language, but the Holy Spirit was there. And it was different, but he was there. And I wonder if we could say the same thing in that regard. And I think the same is true. If we're not careful, we have this attitude of we're awesome, others are not, so allow us to come and help you. Allow us to influence you. And then what we find is, as in every relationship, there's a two-way influence, isn't there? Are we okay with another wonderful church influencing us? Am I okay to have another wonderful leader in another church influence me? Am I open to that? Am I humble enough to do that? And I think that's a good question for us as a church. To lay down your fear, trust your leadership here a little bit, and let us be influenced. So that's one. Number two, pursuing relationship with the universal church will cost us in both financial and people resources. I taught last week as one example of planting a church. I would love one day to be able to plant a church. I don't know when that'll be. I would love it. What does that mean if you think about it? It's going to cost us money. It's going to cost us people. And if you think about just that one example, and there were many I could give, but you think about just planting a church, how do you do that? You got to send people from here to go do that. And the people that will be willing to do that will be people that are already carrying a lot of weight in this church. By definition, I mean, if you're not carrying any weight in this church, you have no business going and planting a church somewhere else. You're just going to be a drag. So no drags allowed, right? So that means that people who are really, really serving and are really important to you and to us and to how this church functions would be leaving this one to go start another one. What's that mean for here? Now there's this big hole. I started thinking up nightmare scenarios because that's what I do in the middle of the night. And I thought, what would happen if, like, I think it's God provoking the question. What would happen if, like, Susan and Vic, Josh and Elisa, Charlie and Gail, we just stop there because it gets nightmarish after that. They said, you know, we want to go plant a church. Some of y'all are going to have to get busy, right? And fill in that hole that's left. That's a cost. It costs everybody. So some people would be called to go. Other people would be called to step underneath a burden that they were not carrying before. And so it's costly across the board. As soon as you start talking about the kingdom of God and the church outside of this church and having a zeal and a passion for it and caring, wanting others' success over ours, imagine another church in town who needs some financial help. And we say, oh, let's help you, and we give them maybe some money. Like, well, not like we have a lot of extra money lying around, but let's say we do that, and then our air conditioner breaks down. We go, oh, man, what are we going to do? Maybe we shouldn't give that money. Those are the kind of things that will be happening to us, and that's the challenge, not for me. I'm not carrying that burden by myself, y'all. That's on us. And so it's one of the things we've got to think about in terms of counting a cost. You look at the disciples, those first 12 apostles, and the price they paid for advancing the kingdom through the church in the earth was the cost was enormous for them. And we can just stay in our life's little insulated, uninfluenced, special custom designed for us church world here in this building, and it won't cost us any of that. And we can do this for a very long time. And it won't cost us anything. We can use all of our financial resources on us. We can use all of our people resources on us to make this more awesome. And we'll be happy. But I don't think God will be happy. And so there's a challenge that I didn't tell you about when we started the series. It just sounds wonderful until you start thinking about the practical stuff. Number three, having a vision for the kingdom of God gives us a new motivation to grow in our own resources, both people and financial. So we need more people to do this. If we're going to do it, we need more people. Nothing wrong with saying that. And the people we do have got to grow, to take, be able to carry more weight, to lead and take ownership of things, to own stuff, because there will be people that will leave here and go to maybe plant other churches. So we need more people here, right? So that those holes are filled up. We need people that are generous with their money. We need disciples that make disciples. We need people who will serve at their own expense. We need the people in this church to grow in character and in the service of the body of Christ so that they can carry not only their own spiritual weight, but the spiritual weight of others. We need people that are not only working to succeed at their own callings, but are willing to take up the call to help others succeed in theirs, to seek the welfare of other people over yourself. All of those things become really important when we get a vision for a life outside of our church. And what about you personally? It means you got to learn to do Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So everything you're doing with your day needs to be mapped back to the kingdom of God. Absolutely everything. If it's not kingdom, it's a waste of time. You work for the kingdom, you raise kids for the kingdom, you rest so that you can get back to working for the kingdom. If it's not kingdom, it's a waste of time. If it's for your kingdom, another way to put it, it's a fool's errand. If it's about building your kingdom, when you die, you will look at that and go, waste, a wasted breath on that, a wasted worry over that, a wasted time and resources and energy over that. It had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It had everything to do with mine. Now, we need to be careful about the way we define what that means to seek first the kingdom, okay? It doesn't mean that your job where you go to work is not kingdom, because that's doing a couple of things, right? It's funding the kingdom, assuming you're giving and not spending all of your resources on yourself. But it's also a place where you can go and represent and show what it looks like to be a worker in the kingdom of God. He's not just a citizen of America, but he's a citizen of the kingdom. This is what it looks like to work, have a work ethic like Jesus. This is how Jesus works. This is how Jesus labors. This is what imagine what Jesus would look like as he was a carpenter, and what kind of work he would do. And how do I do my job that way? So there's a lot of things that look boring that might be kingdom work if you work differently. This takes us back to where we started with this series in week one, 5 weeks ago, that the way the kingdom gets advanced is in the making of disciples, not disciples of yourself, disciples of Jesus. That thread is run from the beginning in Genesis all the way to the end. Make more. Everything you and I are doing, we should be able to map to all your resources, your time, talent, and treasure. Isn't that fun, easy to remember? Three T's. Your time, your talent, your gifts, your abilities, things God's given you that you can do well, and your treasure. All focused on the making of disciples. Investing in the spiritual growth of other people. Another way to put it. You should be able to connect it to that. Investing in the spiritual growth of your children, your neighbors, your friends, the lost people that you work with, the lost people that you know in your neighborhood, that all of those three things are invested and pointed into that. And as little as you can stand should be spent on yourself. That's the way the disciples lived. That's what those apostles showed us how to do, was how to live that way. It's challenging, isn't it? I mean, really challenging. You start thinking about your free time and what you do with it. Rest is important. Rest can be a kingdom thing, right? Why are you resting? So you can have the energy to pour back into the advancement of the kingdom, to pour into the spiritual growth of other people. It's not just about you. It's about the kingdom. So the question is, what needs doing? Look around. Look around the world around you and the church around you. What needs doing? Where's a hole I can step in and carry weight? And who needs encouragement? Look around. I want to do some kingdom work today. I mean, it changes how you raise your kid. That's a whole other topic. I'm not doing it. Because that's the goal. Not to make nice little, well-behaved, clean, happy little children, but to make them into children that grow up to be adults that pursue and chase God and advance the kingdom, that lay down their lives for the advancement of his kingdom anywhere in the world where he calls them. That's the goal. And they can be dirty, with their teeth falling out. As long as they're doing that, you've succeeded. And so it changes everything. It changes how you approach work. It changes how you approach your relationship with each other. It changes you how you approach your budget, how you use your house and your living room, what you use it for, how you spend your money, how you approach coming together to worship. It changes the whole thing when you just do Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff you're worried about will be added unto you. That is a true thing. And all the stuff you're distracted by and worried about and fretting over is a waste of time if that's where your energy goes. That was Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. So why don't we stand up together and pray? If you have more questions about, especially the apostolic thing, just let me know. Be glad to talk to you about it. I'd like to pray that God will open our hearts to being used to advance his kingdom in whatever way he wants. Whether that's to turn your heart somewhere else around the world, or my hope, it would turn your heart into the body you're a part of to look for places that are where you can carry weight and to ask God to grow you in your character and in the softness of your heart to be able to do that, because this kingdom thing is going to cost us and we're going to need every last one of you. Every last one of you we need. And even that's not enough. We need more people. Not so we can have an awesome budget and the pastor can get paid like a king. It's so that we can do more kingdom work. Amen? So let's pray together and ask God for that. God, teach us what it means to seek first the kingdom. Help us to define that in our own life. Thinking about our own, what you've given us in terms of time and talent and treasure. God, you've given us all different portions. And God, I pray that you would just convict our hearts, but convict it with zeal, not with sadness or just feeling bad, oh, waste a lot of time. But God, you would excite us about the idea of being part of advancing your kingdom. This desire in your heart from the beginning of creation till now, God, that we would be excited about the idea of being a part of that. And I pray that you would speak to each one of us and show us what that looks like, given our portion of those three things. God, if we are wasting time, I'm sure we are in some way, or resources, God, would you reveal it to us? Holy Spirit, we ask you just to lead us into greater zeal and passion. Warm our hearts. God, the nations are calling. Our neighbors are calling. God, I pray that you would use us to be a blessing to other churches. And God, I pray that you would use other churches and other leaders to bless this church. to shore us up where we're weak, to strengthen us and to encourage us where we need it. And God, I pray maybe more than anything that you would use other churches to provoke us to deeper and greater things. God, that our worship, the passion in our worship would increase. God, that our zeal and passion for encouraging each other would increase. God, that you would send this church into a new season of fruitfulness because of it. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.